2 weeks ago, we pointed back to Genesis chapter 8, beginning with verse 20. We see God making a covenant with creation. But we're also calling the common kingdom. Notice it well that this covenant with the common kingdom will have an end. For when we look at verse 22, there are four words there that begin that verse, while the earth remains. This tells us then that there is a time when it won't. This covenant was continued into chapter 9 and through verses 8 through 17. And we can see all the number of times as we read through there, or as we read through there, that repeated phrase, every living creature. Every living creature. So God would also establish a redemptive kingdom through his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and also repeated again in Genesis chapter 17. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all lived at a time and in a place where they sojourned through land and territory that were not their own. And yet, as they lived as exiles and strangers and pilgrims, they were also to be a different people, people guided by faith, people who worshiped very differently from the pagan societies they would often dwell in the midst of. And as we saw last week in the New Testament refers to believers as exiles and strangers and aliens and pilgrims. And so we ask the question, what are our responsibilities as members of the redemptive kingdom? Two, the common kingdom. What are our responsibilities as members of the redemptive kingdom to the common kingdom in which we dwell? What is our task as a church? Well, to understand the issue more fully, we can begin by saying what we are not supposed to do. By the way, David von Drunen's book, Living in God's Two Kingdom, has provided much background for the messages. It's very worthwhile for you to have in your possession as well. I've heard it said, and I've seen it written, that believers are to usher in the kingdom of God. That by the good things we do or the policies we enact or the positions that we be of responsibility and power that we occupy, we can make the world a better place. I'm sorry to say that in many ways this is the sinful pride of man showing itself in a pietistic form. The problems of this world, and it sounds so simplistic to say it, but the problems of this world all stem from sin. How then do sinners eradicate sin? Now, this idea is also wrongheaded in that it fails to realize what Christ has already accomplished. So let's take a moment, if you will, and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 13. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you got 1 Peter chapter 13, you got a different Bible. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 13 is where we're getting at. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Note the first admonition that he begins with, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The focus of our hope then is not in the good works we accomplish as a church, but our hope is built on Christ and Christ alone. And this hope then affects our conduct. In verses 14 through 16, we said, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So you see that pushing in of making things clear that there's a certain behavior that takes place with people who realize what has happened. That the grace of God has appeared in our lives through Jesus Christ. He has come and saved us who were unworthy, who were odious in God's eyes, who were sin-laden and a true offense and truly offensive in the eyes of a holy God. People who could not do anything to make themselves acceptable to God. But God in His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ taking our sins and our debt upon Himself and canceling that. And not only that, but above all, giving us His righteousness as well. So when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. Now, if you really know what has happened in that great transaction that took place, it changes you. It doesn't mean that I'm going to try to be as holy as I possibly can so God will like me, because the only way that God accepts me is through Jesus Christ. But out of gratitude, out of great gratitude for what He has done, my behavior is geared now, and I want to do the things that are pleasing to God. And He says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning. Some of the New King James will say your stay, but your sojourning in fear. Then again, he points back to our Redeemer, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are redeemed. And he tells us what we are redeemed by and what we are not redeemed by. We are redeemed only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are not redeemed by silver or gold or certain traditions and following certain traditions that were laid down to us in previous generations. And the result, verse 21, who through Him believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope are in God. And so then when we come to verse 23, there's that admonition, verse 22 as well. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Verse 23 begins with an admonition of how we are to be toward the brethren, and encourages us in verses 23 to 25 to cherish the Word of God. And it's interesting because as we begin chapter 2, Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And so once again, we're reminded, the Word as our guide, the Word used by the Spirit of God to bring us into new life. So desire that pure milk of the Word as newborn babes cry out to be fed. So in our hearts, there should be this crying out for more, more, more of the Word of God. Now notice then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks in regard to our worship, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So verses 4 through 6 regarding our worship, how it is to be, how it's going to be accepted. Verses 7 through 8 speak about the kingdoms, two different kingdoms. Beginning verse 6, therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But notice now, here's the other kingdom. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So there's that kingdom of the unredeemed being brought out here. But notice verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Called you out of darkness. There's the two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, if you want to look at it that way. You have been brought out of one kingdom into the other, into the redemptive kingdom. Notice verse 10. Who once were not a people, but now the people of God, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the redemptive kingdom. People who were at one time not a people, but now are the people of God, who had one time had not had mercy, but now have obtained mercy and given mercy. So there's these two kingdoms being brought out once again. Now, finally, if we look at verses 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice what it says there in verses 11 and 12 as our responsibility toward the common kingdom, the people who are not part of the kingdom of God, but certainly there are some who will be brought out of that darkness into God's marvelous kingdom of light. But how are we to behave? What do we owe them? Notice verses 11 and 12 don't say, build a better world so they will embrace you. Now, if we turn back to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. See, again, there's that idea again, those who are outside, that and that you may lack nothing, that you may walk properly toward those who are. What do we owe to this common kingdom? What is our responsibility as believers, as a church, to live godly lives before these people? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26 in verse 11. He said, "The poor you will always have with you." Now in this, Jesus expressed a true but sad reality. Notice he did not follow that up immediately with, "So it's up to you to change that." We drove by a church near Carthage the other day. And on the front of that church was a sign that called itself the World Changer Church. This kind of idea contains a couple of misconceptions. One, we are the instruments in making the world a better place. Now, that sounds really good when you hear it. Yeah, we're here to make the world a better place. And in some ways, there's a little bit of an element of truth there. We are here. Just our presence as being godly people makes this world a better place. But our behavior before unrighteous people, and they're looking and maybe they want to imitate that. Well, that's just superficial. It is only the gospel that changes the heart and then changes the life. As that old saying goes and has been used many times, if you put lipstick on a pig, you just have a good-looking pig, but it's still a pig. Just like in the Proverbs, like putting a gold ring in a pig's snout. Well, it's very well ornamented, but it's still the same creature. Just like a few weeks ago we were talking in James. Even the demons, they believe and tremble, but isn't it interesting, they remain demons. The second thing that is often so misunderstood, wrong-headed in its notion, that we can have heaven on earth. We can return to paradise. We can see a day when the world will be transformed into one great Christian society. I wonder how that will play to the residents of Portland, Oregon. There are many ideas that came from the 60s. And if you listen to the top 40 during the middle to late 60s and into the early 70s, you'll find songs that just have this utopian kind of idea. Songs like, "Put a Little Love in Your Heart. Think of your fellow man. Lend him a helping hand. Put a little love in your heart." Or, "What the world needs now is love." That's one of the most almost arrogant sounding songs to me, because Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. But listen, Lord, if you want to know what the world needs now, is love, sweet love. God had to be informed as to what the world needs. I remember Gary Puckett in the Union Gap had a song, "Let's Give Adam and Eve Another Chance to Bring Their Children Back Together. Let's Give Adam and Eve Another Chance to Show Us How to Love One Another." And you can remember the Hillside Singers and the Coca-Cola commercials and the song that they had that came out of the Coca-Cola commercials. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Our task is not to pick up the torch that Adam dropped and begin to run with it. We understand that a kingdom is defined by its king. The common kingdom has Adam as its head. We could spend a good deal of time going over this. And since we have touched on this in the not too distant past, I will just try to hit it as quickly as we possibly can. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat the fruit of it, you shall surely die. Often everybody sees that commandment that's in there in verses 16 and verse 17, the commandment and the admonition, and what would happen if he didn't keep that commandment. And more times than not, people miss what's given there in verse 15, that he had a charge, Adam did, to tend and to keep the garden. To keep means to guard. And we see that the covenant of works comes out of this whole idea. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 28. And with Adam and Eve, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth. You see those instructions, those commands that he gives. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and here, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They had dominion over these things. It was granted to them. They had the command to be fruitful and multiply. And when you stop and you look, and we come to chapter 3, and what God pronounces as far as curses, then you begin to understand, when you look at all that he had commanded them to do, that they did not do that, and now it understands that these curses that he gives are not just random. So in verse 16 of chapter 3, he said to the woman, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Why? Well, apparently there was a command, wasn't there, to be fruitful and to multiply. Apparently they had not done that, because we don't hear of children from Adam and Eve till after they are expelled from the garden. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's, again, the disobedience that took place with her leading Adam, and Adam usurping his place. And so there in verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. See, he was supposed to guard and to keep the garden, but he didn't do it. And he was supposed to have dominion over everything that moves on the face of the earth. And yet, they did not take dominion over the serpent. He let the serpent into the garden and then followed the directions of the serpent. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you're taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam found that his commission in this world was impossible to keep. And so therefore, his final destiny was impossible to achieve. In that covenant of works, he found he couldn't keep it. And that was the only way that he knew that his eternal destiny would be secure. And so, unable to keep that covenant of works, and he's unable to achieve a final destiny of eternity with God. Now, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, it did not bring an end to humanity. It didn't bring an end to cultural activity. In fact, it started it. But it marred cultural activity and life and humanity. It plagued it with sinful behavior. Death and destruction are now realities. There would need to be a new creation, and fallen, sinful people cannot bring that into reality. If one who was originally born sinless could not, then how could those who were born sinners bring it to pass? In Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, we read what Paul has to say about these happenings that took place there in the garden, that effect that it had. And he said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. If we were to return to Genesis chapter 3, before the curses were pronounced on Adam and Eve, there was a word of hope, a word of great blessing, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, we read that Paul wrote this, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul uses the terminology of the first Adam and the second Adam. And someone has said very well, before the second Adam, no one accomplished the work of the first Adam. And after the second Adam, no one needs to accomplish it. Before the second Adam, no one accomplished the work of the first Adam. And after the second Adam, no one needs to accomplish it. Jesus Christ completed it once and for all. How did he do it? He completely fulfilled the law of God. Perfect obedience. Plus, let's think of it as well. If we think of what happened in the face of temptation, a particular test in a particular place, that would determine their entire obedience. In that area of temptation, the first Adam failed, and he failed miserably. But in the temptation of the second Adam, not only did he resist the devil, he was victorious over him and defeated him. It's so important. And we take weeks poring over Jesus' achievements compared to Adam's failures. But by Jesus' finished work, through his perfect righteousness, he has left nothing to be accomplished. He has left nothing to be accomplished. Can you lead a perfectly righteous and holy life, an obedient life before God? No. But Jesus did, and He did it for you. Can you cause yourself to be a new creation? No. But Christ can. Can you bring this world to an end and bring in a new creation? No. But Christ will. Can you expose, uproot, and remove all that is evil? No. But Jesus will. Adam was to keep the garden, that is to guard it. Yet He let the serpent in. But Christ will vanquish him from the world to come. Look, if we could do this, if we could get every single Christian, every single believer on the face of the earth to somehow make a ring around the world, that somehow we could find a way that we could all hold hands and make a circle that encompasses and goes around the whole circumference of the world. We all joined hands and made a worldwide chain of believers. And at the right cue, we all said the same thing and commanded Satan to be gone. All you would have after that command was given was the sound of demonic laughter. But as united to Christ, we can claim His victory as our own. Through Christ, not only do we have the forgiveness of sins, but we are also counted as having completed the first Adam's tasks. So we're not called to win the world, or for that matter, the world to come, by our cultural activities. Instead, we have a right to the world to come as an established fact. And our faithfulness in this life is born out of a grateful response for what God has done for us. Now, you would be wrong. You'd be very wrong to leave here today saying, well, the preacher said we don't need to do anything. Because there's much that we should do. What I want to make clear is why we should do them, how we should do them, and then what we should expect. And that will be, Lord willing, part 4 next Sunday. Let's stand together for prayer.